Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The temptation of Christ, according to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's rise to sing, "O Worship the King, All Glorious Above," number 9 in the book. Thank you.
Worship the King, all glorious above. Don't wait till we sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor, none girded with praise. His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds fall, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Tearful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain.
It's number 9 in the book.
Frail children of dust and clay from the clay, you fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. A very belated Happy New Year to you all. I never saw you last week, so I pray that 2020 brings great blessing for you all and for us as a church. Just a few intimations for the coming week. There is communion at the end of this service, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and are walking in daily fellowship with him, do remain after the service and to come round the table. Do you also remember we have a service tonight at 6 o'clock? We're studying the book of James together, so it would be nice to see as many of you all tonight. So do remember the gospel service at 6 o'clock. The prayer meeting resumes this week also. Again, we would invite as many to come to the midweek meeting as possible. That's on Wednesday at 7:30. And just a heads up, as per the sheet, the anniversary of the church, 180 years that the Lord has given us as a church. The North Nest boys are coming from Shetland, Saturday the 1st of February and Sunday the 2nd. So do invite as many people as you can to come to our anniversary weekend, which isn't that far away. But all the other meetings are as per the sheet. The children's meeting is on, of course, again tomorrow, so do remember that also in prayer. Let's do that now, shall we? We'll come to the Lord in prayer. We'll commit this service and our day to him. Let's just bow our heads. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. As we've just been saying, nearly 180 years of Baptist gospel witness in Fraserburgh. And we thank you that throughout that period, which is just like a day to you, you've never changed. You've always been faithful and pure and good and righteous and kind. And you will always bless your obedient people. And we thank you for your presence with us for over these 180 years. And Lord, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. And we pray against ordinariness, that somehow this is just a service that we do and then we go home and forget everything until next Sunday. Lord, we pray for 2020 that you will do a new thing in our midst. That if we commit our work to you, you will establish the plans you have for us. And so, Lord, help us individually, as part of the body of this church, to look at our hearts, to look at our lives, to renew ourselves in the Lord, to repent of hidden sin, to deal with iniquity that is rife in our lives that we haven't committed to you, repeat offenses, aloofness, spiritual laziness, lack of purity in prayer and Bible reading. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to examine ourselves as a people and to bring all our failings and our sin to you in a great act of renewal. But Lord, help us also to do that as a church as we enter this new year. To look at ourselves, maybe doing things we've always done is no longer the right way. Maybe we need to change. Maybe there's things you're calling us as a church to do and who to be in 2020 before blessing will come. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you as a church and as individuals this year. We ask that we would be a people living moment by moment, upheld by your grace, that we would be a faithful people. Draw this, your people, out to prayer on a Wednesday night. Draw them out to the gospel service on a Sunday night. Help us to be faithful and committed to coming every Sunday. Help us to be a people out in the community. Give us vision for new outreaches. Increase our number. May we be a people that reflect you in this community. May we be salt and light in our workplace, in our family, at school, at college, wherever we are. that 2020 may be a great year of renewal and blessing for us individually, but also as a church. And so, Lord, for this service this morning, we simply ask that there would be a great sense of your presence among us, that you would bless the preaching, the singing, the praying, the fellowship, and our time around the table. And we ask these things all for the glory of God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing a song called Refiner's Fire, which is on I Sing Worship. Let's rise to sing.
Let me be as gold and precious silver, purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do. Me from within and make me holy, purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin deep within, refine as fire, my heart's one desire to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will.
We're back in the book of Joshua, continuing our series. We're into chapter 9. I'll do a recap during the sermon about where we left off at the end of chapter 8, what that was about and the importance of it. We're going to read all of chapter 9 this morning, entitled The Gibeonite Deception in my Bible, but initially we'll just read the first 15 verses. We'll come to the Lord in prayer and then we'll continue the rest of the reading after that. Joshua 9, 1-15. Bearing in mind there's been covenant renewal at Shechem, So here are the people of God. As soon as all the things were, all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Well, who are you? Where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a far, very distant country, your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we've heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey. Go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread.' It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they've burst. These garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them." I'll come back to the rest of that reading shortly. There's a few folks in our congregation, our members and others, who come to the church who've not been well typically over Christmas, New Year. Some have fallen ill. So we're going to pray for some of the folks in our church. Let's just bow our heads for our prayers of intercession. Father, while the calendar year may have changed, life goes on. And with that, there is mountaintop experiences, but also valley experiences. And there are many in our church, Lord, who are in the valley at the moment, who are struggling with ill health, or with others whom they love experiencing ill health. Lord, we pray for Aunt Stephen at this time and her mother Joy, both not well. Anne will be out of action for a good few weeks, and her mum has to go back into hospital in the new year. And so, Lord, they are stuck together in the home, really not very mobile. And so we just pray for your peace and your presence with them and your healing hand upon them, thanking you for the care that they're receiving. Lord, we pray for Isabel and George Summers, neither particularly well at the moment. We pray for your hand upon them. Here's Isabel just retired and now not feeling well. Be with the family, we pray. Lord, Willie James Watt is down in Aberdeen, gravely ill. He was coming on Sunday nights, particularly to the Bible study. And Father, we just pray for him at this time. We thank you for the care he's receiving from the doctors and nurses. And we pray you would guard his mind and draw close to him. Lord, we think of Margaret and Jimmy Taylor at this time. And we just pray that even in Jimmy's very frail state, both in body and in mind, he would know your peace and your presence with him. And you would pray, we pray that you minister to Margaret as she faithfully goes and sees him every day in her loneliness, Lord, that you would presence yourself with her, and that we as a church would continue to go round and help her and see her. Lord, we know Joyce Morris took a dip in health again recently. Thank you that she was looking a lot better yesterday. We thank you for all the family that she has around her and the care that she's receiving. But Lord, she's an ill woman. But we thank you too, she has a great tangible sense of your presence with her. And so, Lord, we pray for some modicum of healing for her and comfort as she's now permanently bedridden. But Lord, we pray for Stanley also, all over the world, working too hard and now himself no longer well again. We pray for your hand upon his body. We pray for peace and rest for him. Lord, Sheena goes into hospital, Sheena McKenzie, this week for an operation, and we just pray, Lord, that that operation will go well, that you would be her surgeon, her doctor, through the nurses and doctors caring for her and looking after her. We thank you for her. And Lord, we just do pray that everything will go well. Lord, we know Donella Watt has not been well either, been in hospital, presently at home. And we just do pray for your love and your peace upon her and upon James as he looks after her at this time. And we pray for healing for Donella, and that they'll get to the bottom of what is going on. And so, Lord, we just bring all these folks to you. We thank you that you are the great physician. But Lord, we all have to go through valleys at times, often ill health. Sometimes we see others who we love suffering. But we just thank you that you are our ever-present friend, our strength, our rock, our refuge, our rescue, our salvation. And we just do pray that all these dear folks and those looking after them will have a great sense of the peace that passes all understanding, and that you would bring health and renewal in the new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's get back to our reading, verse 16. The Gibeonites have come in with a plan to infiltrate the camp of Israel. And they have duped Israel into making a covenant with them. Verse 16. The end of 3 days after they'd made a covenant with them, they heard that there were they were neighbors, and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. And Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water from the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us, do it. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Let's remain seated. We'll uplift the offering and sing, "There is a higher throne."
Is a higher throne than no one's world has known, the faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the sun will stand, made faultless through the Lamb, believing heart, the promised grace, salvation come. Hear heaven's voices sing, their thunderous anthem ring through emerald courts and sapphire skies. Their praises rise, and glory, wisdom, power, bring thanks and honor to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore.
Tries to sanction.
There we'll find our home. Life before the throne, we'll honor him in perfect song, where we belong. He'll wipe each tear stained eye, and thirst and hunger die. The Lamb becomes our Shepherd King. Hear heaven's voices sing, their thunderous anthems ring through emerald courts and sapphire skies. Their praises rise. All glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks and honor are to God our King, who reigns on high forever.
Father, we thank you for these tithes and offerings and ask simply for wisdom, for their use, that they be used for the glory of God in this place and further afield, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the United States, a famous TV weatherman once had to weather a public storm of his own making in 1979. Though he'd studied maths and physics and geology at three colleges, he actually left them all without a degree. But with a strong desire to be a media weatherman, he concocted a CV which included a phony PhD in geophysics from a prestigious university. And all was going well. His name was Bob Harris. He's a national TV figure. He's a consulting meteorologist at the New York Times newspaper. And then at the age of 40, he found himself in public disgrace and national humiliation when an anonymous letter prompting the TV company to investigate his academic credentials appeared. And both the station and the newspaper fired him. But his story got attention across the land, and he soon found himself on TV and in magazines telling his story. And the result was that another TV station hired him as a weatherman. And Harris admitted that his deception had been a dreadful mistake and doubtless played a role in his divorce. I took a shortcut that turned out to be the long way round. And one day the bill came due. I'll be sorry for as long as I'm alive, he said. Here was a man who paid the consequences for deception, yet, to some degree at least, despite suffering, still found blessing in the end. And that reminded me of Joshua chapter 9, where there is deception and suffering, but it also leads, to some degree, to blessing. It's been a while, but we're continuing our series in the book of Joshua. We took a break, obviously, for Christmas and New Year, but here we are again, studying this book in our series entitled Forward in Faith. And if you recollect last time, we looked at chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. It was a case of worship before warfare. Having defeated Ai, Israel took a time out to renew covenant with the Lord. It took place in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the mountains of blessing and cursing in the valley of Shechem. A location, by the way, loaded with meaning for the people of Israel, right back to the days of Abraham. There were burnt and fellowship offerings taken before the altar of the Lord, atonement for sins, celebration at peace, at being at peace with God and with each other. Top of this, the law was read out, written on stones of plaster, reminding the people that if obedience would bring blessing, then disobedience would bring cursing. And we were also reminded, of course, that this side of the cross, atonement has been made in Christ, but we too celebrate peace and fellowship with him and with each other every time, as we will do later, we come around the communion table where the sweet aroma of God emanates from us to him. You see, we too need to be resting in the Lord before commencing spiritual battle. Like Israel, we need to take time out. And blessing and curses will follow in our battles. Like Israel, depending on whether or not we win in the Spirit our conquests by obeying the one who's fulfilled the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where we are as we enter Joshua chapter 9, where this covenant renewal and worship activity of Israel has somewhat fortified the people of God. It has been a time of inner renewal for Israel. But it's not gone unnoticed by the surrounding pagan tribes. In fact, these nations were ready to pounce, but they had also heard of Israel's past, great victories at Jericho and at Ai. So rather than just advance an attack, they instead hatched a cunning plot to try and trick Israel, who ominously, we are told in verse 14, did not ask counsel from the Lord. That is the key verse in today's passage. So the scene is set for trouble. But Israel, despite bumps in the road, often caused by our own folly, as we saw with the initial defeat at Ai, still has to go forward in faith. In other words, the covenant renewal between Mounts Gerizim and Ebal is about to be tested. And we're going to break our sermon down into three parts this morning. Verses 1 and 2, organized hostility. Then there is the planned deception itself, verses 3 to 15. With unavoidable consequences, 16 to 27. The former is really the first, as I said, two verses. The latter 2 points cover the rest of the text. And you'll notice that the opening verse tells us that there are 6 pagan tribes worried and concerned about the encroaching Israelite army camped at Gilgal. But it's not merely the size of the army that's worrying these tribes. It is also their reputation that they are carrying with them. Because these nations know, both about Israel's recent past, but also about what God had done in Egypt through Moses, all the way back. And so they plan to deceive Israel as an act of self-protection. So I've entitled this sermon, Deception Through Disobedience, because while the people of Gibeon did dupe the people of God, this only occurred because of Israel's failure to consult the Lord. So let's look at the first point, shall we? Verses 1 and 2. It's quite important, this organized hostility. Because for those of you following this journey through Joshua, you will note that these pagan tribes, under the general heading of Canaanite, up to this point, have never really been proactive in the book. They've never been on the front foot. They're never seemingly acting in advance to deter future threats from Israel. Their response has always been defensive, only ever acting once they themselves have been attacked. In fact, we're told they've been paralyzed by fear. Nor do they seem unified. There was no solidarity amongst them when Jericho or Ai fell, when they were in trouble. There was no obvious support for these cities. In fact, Rahab had already told us in chapter 2, which is again forthcoming from the lips of the Gentiles here, that there's almost a kind of resignation amongst the pagan nations, that Israel is taking the land, that her God had given it to her, and that there's nothing much they can do. In fact, the Gentiles' hearts have melted. That's also mentioned in chapter 5. When the Canaanite kings heard about the Lord's great drying up of the River Jordan, enabling Israel to cross over. And so now here it is, very interesting, isn't it? Chapter 9. The reaction of the seemingly cowering and weak Gentile nations has changed. They're now unified, doubtless joining forces out of necessity and fear, but they are unified. They're no longer defensive in outlook and action. They're now a cohesive confederation of cities. They're not disparate. They're not isolated entities. They are working together in strength. Why? Well, I think the game changer, as the pagan nations saw it, was Israel's first campaign at Ai. It was there that the Gentile tribes learned that Israel could in fact be defeated. She was no longer seen as invincible. We covered this in some detail. And it was all because of the sin of one man, remember, Achan. During the Jericho campaign, we learned about him in chapter 7. He'd stolen some things devoted to the Lord, you'll remember. Things that Israel and Joshua had failed to consult the Lord about. And so during the great triumph at Jericho, when the Lord's presence and power was manifest, events from being successful soon turned into crushing and humiliating ones. Defeat at the hands of a rather insignificant Ai, because Achan stole things dedicated to the Lord. And so what we now see is an enemy galvanized. Tribes who'd fought each other, now unified and fortified behind a common enemy. You actually see this even today with Islamic nations, for example. So often Sunni and Shia fight each other, kill each other, blow each other up. But give them a common enemy, the Crusader Christian West, and they will unify. Or a New Testament example would be when the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Romans, naturally opposed to one another, at each other's throats, now joined forces under the common cause of crucifying Jesus Christ. And so with these tribes in Joshua 9, we see a common goal against the common enemy. All because of one sin in the worshipping community of God. As we said at the time, when poison sets in, weakness is exposed, testimony is compromised, and soon enough, Satan gets a foothold in a church. Just as happened with Israel when Achan sinned. From Jericho came crushing defeat at Ai. As we said at the time, you never sin in isolation. Your sin matters. And even if it's private and known only by you and the Lord, it still affects the wider body of which you're a part. Because if you're robbed of blessing, so will your church be. And so Israel's sin, despite being forgiven, despite the covenant having been renewed at the end of chapter 8, is still having repercussions and consequences. And it would come here by deception through disobedience. We now have an implacable, joined-up enemy for Israel that Israel is facing. These Gentiles are smelling blood. They are detecting weakness. They know Israel is vulnerable. And now the record of the nations that formed this alliance covers the entire geographical extent of the land, you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, coasts, hills, valleys. And these six nations were part of the seven listed in chapter 3, whom the Lord had promised to drive out of the promised land. And so their remit is obvious. Get Israel to disobey her God once more, and we'll have her where we want her, and we'll be safe. And this is the plan of action today, friends. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan wants to let the world to come into the church's thinking in order that it will become part of the church's conduct. And while the church thinks it's becoming more attractive to the world, it is instead becoming increasingly like it and so utterly irrelevant to it. And all we end up with is a worldly institution with a God-covered layer of paint. While underneath, we're no different to the very people we're meant to be salt and light to. So why should the world bother with us when we're as corrupted by the flesh as they are? And so the world has become indifferent to us. They've just crept in. And we've amalgamated with it. Others are more actively hostile to the church. You see this in the New Atheist movement. You see it in some Islamic within the Islamic community. But again, we either react with the same vitriol as they do, or we simply cower away in fear. Either way, we lose our witness, and so we lose the battle. And our enemies smell blood. But however the enemy acts, by a stealthy corruption of the church or through more proactive means, the dark powers unify people in their hatred of Christ and his church. And in this regard, Joshua 9 is as up-to-date as tomorrow's newspaper. And Israel, like the church today, has been taken by surprise. She wasn't listening to God. She was being disobedient and simply allowed the enemy to walk right into her camp and deceive her. So let's now look at the planned deception. Second point, please, verses 3 to 15. Because if the sin of Achan happened not long after the covenant renewal at Gilgal, you'll remember that, the memorial stones, the mass circumcision, the reenactment of Passover, the ability once more to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, namely when Israel was meant to be at her strongest. So the same thing happens here. Having renewed the covenant at the end of chapter 8 in a great exhibition of worship and repentance, with Israel now being at the peak of her powers, the enemy comes in and destroys. People so often think the dark powers attack when we're in the valley, when we're at our weakest. So they do. But make no mistake, if spiritual success is ever followed by pride or complacency, they will equally attack you at your highest point. And that is Israel's experience here. You see, having already quoted verse 14, Israel had forgotten about God. Beware of living the Christian life on autopilot, friends. Beware of the danger of routine, where you think you're close to God on account of coming to church on a Sunday without realizing that you're actually aloof from Him the rest of the week. And soon enough, you've no idea that you're vulnerable. And this is Israel. She forgot to consult the Lord, and soon enough invites trouble. She makes an unwise covenant with the inhabitants of Gibeon, who were Hivites. But they're lying through their back teeth. They want to protect themselves. They want to sway Israel away from her God-appointed task of wiping out evil from the land. So instead of expunging wickedness as commanded, Israel gets into bed with it. Appealing to Joshua's pride with servant and submissive language, allegedly approaching Gilgal as ambassadors, they trick Israel into thinking, with their tattered sacks and provisions and clothes, that they'd come from far away, when in actual fact they lived just down the road. And they pandered to Israel's pride and naivety with tales about how great her God was and how they just wanted peace and friendship. They're almost parroting what Rahab had said in chapter 2, although lacking in her integrity. They claim to have heard about Israel's destruction of Og and Sihon, the Amorite kings, whom Israel destroyed in Deuteronomy 2 and 3. And it's all so believing and so relevant and so reverent and so appealing. They're playing on Joshua's compassion and good nature by looking the part, all disheveled and all dirty. It's all so genuine. And so Joshua makes a covenant with them. But having failed to consult the Lord, Israel also failed as a consequence to adhere to God's word. This is what the devil does, you know, as we read at the top of the service. He did it when he tempted Christ, or attempted to tempt Christ in Matthew chapter 4. He throws scripture at you and makes you think you're obeying God's word. Take Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 and 11 do mention that Israel is to respond peaceably with other peoples who should they respond likewise, were then to become forced labor for the people of God. That is what is precisely what happens here. Yes. But those verses also tell us that this was only to occur after conquest, not simply by inviting people into the camp. It was also only to apply to nations far away. The Gibeonites were not far away. They were nearby tribes. And nor did it apply to the nations specifically addressed in the first two verses of our passage. Deuteronomy 20 tells us that they were to be wiped out. And so the making of this covenant was contrary to God's will and purpose for His people in the Promised Land, as verses 16 to 18 of Deuteronomy goes on to make explicit. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord God, your God, has commanded you, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so that you sin against the Lord your God. Israel was not to be contaminated by evil, but instead she entered a covenant with evil. Deception through disobedience. And all because she didn't consult the Lord. Oh, you'll notice how Joshua does a brief check of these people's stories and credentials, verses 7 through to 15. But even if their tales had been true, even if their poverty had been genuine, Joshua and Israel would still have disobeyed the Lord. But evil was allowed to enter the camp at Gilgal through deception and temptation. Israel believed the Hivites' lies, that is deception, and she's seduced by cheap peace and an easy life rather than obedience to God's word. That's temptation. And so the covenant renewal of chapter 8 now turns to covenant disobedience in chapter 9. And the question is, what about us? Are you being deceived into compromise in any aspect of your life? Are you being tempted by something which may look good, but which is contrary to God's word? Do you let sin into the camp of your heart, friends? Because you'll notice none of Israel's leaders here even thought about seeking the Lord's face when this new situation arose. That is the tragedy of it all. And so the Gentile enemies simply walked in. And friends, the devil will come as an angel of light. He did it after Israel crossed the river, and he's doing it here after the covenant renewal at Shechem. So beware, even when you're at your strongest. Stay in constant consultation with the Lord. Because there's unavoidable consequences. Thirdly, finally, verses 16 through to 27. You'll notice now that the focus changes from outside to the inner dynamics at Gilgal, because this covenant has caused friction. It's caused dissension within the camp. The people murmured, we are told, verse 18. Why? Because after the covenant was made, 3 days later, Israel finds out the truth that these distant tribes were in fact, verse 16, neighbors. But Joshua's hands are now tied. When they reached these people's cities, instead of destroying them as the Lord had already set out in his law, all Israel was able to do was offer them peace. Surely the people would have wanted to attack these cities even more once they found out they'd been duped, that their leadership had been unwise, but they could do nothing. Nothing could be done. Israel had now been placed in a perilous situation by her own leaders. And the integrity of the promised land has been compromised. Deception through disobedience. Joshua and the princes had neither consulted the Lord nor their own people. And like Achan, the people would be under the judgment of God. You see, this oath made to the Gibeonites would have been done in the Lord's name by the Lord's people, verse 19, and it bound Israel to disobey the covenant of God, which had commanded her to destroy these pagan cities. Instead, she would now need to obey the other provisions in Deuteronomy 20, which we spoke of, about living peaceably with the other nations, about making them a labor force. And so rather than be slaughtered, the Gibeonites became slaves. Woodcutters, water carriers in the house of the Lord, namely the tabernacle, and actually later on in Solomon's temple. And of course, these pagan nations would be delighted. Being servants to Israel would be no great life, but it was still life. It's better than the alternative. But it was pronounced as a curse by Joshua, in line with the declarations of blessing and curses on Mounts Gerizim and Ebal. and the Gibeonite servitude to Israel would be without end from generation to generation. It actually fulfills the prophecy of Noah in Genesis 9. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And as for Israel, she would now be cursed by God, were she to kill the inhabitants of these four cities, verse 17, because the covenant with them was made in God's name, and as we said, superseded what had gone before. That is because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God who would be bound by the folly of the oath that Israel had made with the Gibeonites. But he's also gracious and merciful. He's also the Lord who would turn Israel's foolishness into good, her cursing into blessing. Because Gibeon's defection to Israel actually weakened the pagan alliance. In addition, the four cities involved in the treaty became the inheritance of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And moreover, Israel would no longer need to fight for or against these cities, saving lives and resources, making the conquest easier. And the treaty opens up doors in the whole southern part of Palestine. And so Israel is now able to draw on an estimated 1,300 new fighting men to join her army. Evangelistically, too, there were benefits. The Gibeonites are now exposed to the worship life of Israel, to the only true and living God. In fact, the Gibeonites would later receive a privileged position in temple worship, and they would later return from exile with Israel and help rebuild Jerusalem, Nehemiah 7. And so God, in keeping the oath made to Gibeon, brought about by disobedience, nevertheless, both blessed Israel and Gibeon. It's called divine grace. God is infinite in mercy and wisdom, and so could yet use and bless Israel despite her sin. But friends, the disobedience had not gone away. It was just God bringing good out of evil. It is not to say sin is permissible. Fuller blessing would doubtless have come to Israel had she not entered into this foolish oath. But this passage does say that God can rise above and beyond our sin to still bring about blessing and good, despite the situation Israel and we find ourselves in. It's what God did in Christ. Despite our human folly, he acted above and beyond what we deserved to bring about good. Why? Because he'd covenanted to do so. He was faithful to his word, even when we're not. He still is. He still is when we fail to live up to our conversion oath, when we fail to live up to our baptism, when we fail to live up to our covenant responsibilities. He remains faithful because he's a covenant-keeping God who overcomes our sinfulness. He neither gives us what we deserve or remembers our past iniquity, but it does not mean that the effects of our bad decisions, our evil actions, our vicious words, our ungodly intentions and motives do not linger on and have consequences. Because despite the blessings we receive daily, perhaps our past sin has robbed us of what God originally had in store for us had we been faithful. There's always unavoidable consequences to rebellion. Well, I'll just briefly conclude. Thank you. I entitled this sermon, Deception Through Disobedience, because a now organized hostility to Israel plans a cunning deception against her, and she falls for it due to her failing to seek the Lord and obey his word. And it results in unavoidable consequences, having to abide by the terms of a treaty she made in God's name rather than follow the Lord's original intention. Israel amalgamates into her community nations which God had specifically earmarked for destruction. But blessing would still flow from a merciful and gracious God to both these Hivite people and to Israel herself. But I ask again, where would any of us have been? Where would this church be now had we been as faithful to the Lord as he is to us? It's like Joshua, who must have looked back and wondered why he'd been so stupid in failing to live up to the covenant renewal of Gerizim and Ebal. Do we too not often look back and wonder why we'd acted so foolishly and sinfully in certain situations in our lives, robbing ourselves of God's best for us? Yes, God can overrule our futility, but it never gives us a license to sin, nor does it wipe out its consequences. And so Joshua 9 is a call for us all to not only renew our covenant with the Lord, but to live up to it. Amen. Can we sing our closing hymn before we come around the table? Great hymn of the church, 168. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. And we'll rise to sing.
Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their course and above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath proven. That endureth thine own dear presence. to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Father God, we thank you for your covenant faithfulness. We thank you that you cannot lie, and you can only ever be faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And we pray that we, your covenant people, would renew our relationship with you if that is needed, and live up to our covenant responsibilities in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, that we will be a faithful people, enjoying God's best and blessings in 2020 as a church and as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen.